For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this evening. We've been doing this study on what it means to be a great servant of God. That's the kind of the main theme that runs through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, the book of Titus, the so-called pastoral epistles. These are written to some of Paul's closest friends and most trusted colleagues in ministry. And he's sort of instructing them. He's giving them advice because Paul's in prison and about ready to be executed. Timothy is in the city of Ephesus and Titus is on the island of Crete. And they're both kind of just standing in there and trying to restore some order to very chaotic circumstances, very chaotic situation. And so Paul is writing to Timothy and he's a younger guy and he's pretty nervous about the role that he has. And he's just getting a lot of encouragement about what does it look like to stand in there and to be an effective servant of Christ. So we've been kind of walking through each of these little pieces, these instructions that Paul gives. Tonight we want to talk about a servant's discipline. Because that's what he's going to get into here, is that God wants to shape us and mold us through a process of discipline. So let's pick it up by way of contrast at the beginning. We're going to really focus on verses 7 to 10, but he kind of lays the foundation in the earlier verses. He says, "Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time some will turn away from the true faith and they will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. And these people are hypocrites and liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." So Paul, he's kind of a vivid communicator here. And it's just like, you know, these people are so out of it. They're such liars that they don't even know they're lying anymore because their conscience has just been branded with this branding iron that has cut off all sensitivity to it at all. And he goes on, he says, they'll say that it's wrong to be married and wrong to have certain kinds of foods. And we've talked about this before, this certain kind of teaching. But God created these foods to be eaten with thanks and faithful people who know the truth. And so since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. For we know that it is made acceptable by God through the word and through prayer. And if you explain these things to the brothers and sisters, Timothy, you will be a worthy servant of Christ Jesus, one who is nourished by the message of faith and the good teaching you followed. And don't waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. So he's just saying, don't go down that rabbit hole. And there are all kinds of people with all kinds of weird ideas, and they want to engage you in dispute about these weird ideas. And he's just saying, you know, stay away from that. And once the fool opens his mouth, it's evident to everybody. And he's just saying, you know, that's better, just to let people say what they're going to say, get it out there, and then hold what they're saying in the light of the Scripture, and let that be the guide. But don't fight with them. And then he says, by way of contrast, in verse 7, the second part, he says, instead of that, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and particularly of all believers. And so here he gets into this idea of training yourself to be godly. That's one of those religious words. Godly. What does it even mean? I don't know. If you were to close your eyes and think, you know, godly, what would come to mind? And is it like an Amish guy? What is it? I don't even know what it means. In this culture, to talk about godliness, we don't even have an agreement about the concept of what is God in this culture, let alone the ability to extract some sort of a sense of what it'd be like to be godly. And so what I want to do is paint a little bit of background on this issue here this evening and talk about what does this mean from the biblical point of view? How does it relate to us? What is godliness? And just from the expository dictionary New Testament words, it's a simple word. It's eusebia. And it just means a God-centered attitude or an attitude that is pleasing to God. The prefix EU, good, you know, well-pleasing. It's a kind of an emphatic word in this way. And so what Paul is using, and he uses this word several times in these pastoral letters, it's really in these series of letters more than any place else in the New Testament, this idea comes out, that what God really is seeking is that people are focused in on Him, because when we're focused on Him and we're thinking to ourselves, you know, it would be really a sweet thing to do with my life to be pleasing to God. That's a value that I really want to serve. Then that's where things begin to change in our lives. That's where we begin to be useful for the things of God. It's when we want to be pleasing to Him. So let's talk a little bit about that idea. What does it look like to be pleasing to God? And so really when we take kind of the broad view from the scripture about being pleasing to God, it really has everything to do with the heart and the choice that people make to yield their hearts to God. To be godly, in other words, is not to be like some super pious religious person who follows some narrow, standard of morality or something like that. They don't eat bologna sandwiches, maybe, or whatever it is. But a person who's godly is a person who is learning, what does it mean for me to yield my heart, myself, to God in sort of a relational way. That's what godliness at its heart really is. And because of who God is. And James, I think, puts it very well. He says in James 4, verse 5, that God jealously desires the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. And so there is this passion, and it's a relational passion, that God has for His people. It's like, you know, the most powerful passion that you have for someone that you love, a child, a parent, a spouse, a friend. It's like that's the way God is toward us. He jealously desires to have this intimate, personal contact with you as one of His children. That's really what He wants. It's not like He doesn't want you to come home with straight A's on your grade card, primarily that, or to be the best that you can be, or whatever. That's not really where the focus of God is. It's not on our behaviors or our accomplishments or all the things that we might bring to the table. What God wants is profoundly relational. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to be soft to Him so that we can relate personally to Him, so that we can have something real going between ourselves and Him. And so the concept of godliness, this attitude that He's talking about here, is He's basically saying, I want my people to be at that soft place before me where they can really begin to experience who I am in your life. That's what it's about. And that's a huge theme that animates the whole Bible, Old Testament and New. And so, for instance, we find in the Old Testament that God says, I'm a benevolent Lord, and I call my own people who have become rebels against me to trust me and to return to me and to come under my protection and provision. So God's pursuing His people, even His disobedient people. Maybe some of you have been disobedient to God in your life. I suspect in a crowd of this size there might be a couple. And the Old Testament is teaching over and over that God is this loyal, benevolent sovereign, and though we rebel against him, he continues to pursue us, and he calls us to surrender ourselves, to come under his protection and his provision for our needs, because he loves us. Then we find other images, for example, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 15, the idea that God is the Father. And that as a father, he seeks to bless his wayward children. And so it's like, you know, the child who's come of age and who basically, gives to his father the one finger salute and off he goes. And he's going to do his thing, his way. And we have that freedom. We can do that. As free creatures, we have that capacity. And what the scripture teaches is that God pursues the child, even the wayward child, because he loves him or her, because he desires to bless his children. A lot of us here are parents, and as parents, you know that your kid could do pretty much anything. And you would still, you would probably feel like, well, they need to experience the consequences of their error, to be sure. But I never want them to feel that they have done something that takes them outside of my love for them, right? And God is this way. And God refers to us as his children, his sons and daughters. And he has this jealous desire for relationship with you. It doesn't matter how far you have strayed, how far you've gone your own way. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is that God loves you, and God is pursuing you, and God is simply asking you to yield to his pursuit and to come to that humble place where we say, I do want you, God, to be involved in my life as you choose to be involved. You see what I'm saying? And then one of the great images, this comes from Hosea in the Old Testament, and it's just the most intimate possible picture, I think, of a God who jealously desires his people, and that is of God being a lover wooing a wandering heart. And in Hosea chapters 1 to 3, it just describes the fact that God's people, you know, were just so stubborn and we're just so deeply committed to our thing that is not God's thing, you know, our agenda, our ego. And God's like, but we have this thing, this bond, this commitment that I created you to draw your life from me and to experience me in this deeply intimate way, in a way that can only really be described in terms of the marriage relationship. And I am like a husband to Israel. And though Israel is disobedient and she keeps going after other lovers and prostituting herself before other gods, and God is saying, I'm not going to just walk away from my love. I'm going to pursue her even though she rejects me. And that's the kind of God that we have. And God is wooing. And God is calling. And God is pursuing you with a jealous heart because he loves you. And that is just, that is a picture of God that is unique. That is what the Bible teaches about who God is and what God is all about. And it's sweet and it's beautiful. And so to be godly then, what does that mean? It means to yield ourselves to God's pursuit. To allow God to accomplish his loving purpose for our lives. His generous provision for our needs. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Well, There's a reason why Paul tells Timothy that godliness is something that requires training. Because the reality is that there is an inner battle for our own ego survival, isn't there? That though God may pursue us with his jealous heart of love, we are very deeply committed to our thing, our ego, our power, our agenda, our resources, our identity, our reputation, right? It's not just the me generation, it's the me humanity. We are about self, and this is the real problem here, is that I want to live as though I'm somehow the integration point for all truth and all reality, all things that matter for me. And God's like, you know, that's just a real bad idea, because you are not created to have that kind of responsibility. You can't handle that kind of responsibility. You will cave under the weight of that kind of responsibility to be your own God. And yet there is something within the fallen and distorted heart of humanity where we just want to go there. And we are habitually at that place and we pursue self. And so training in righteousness then is this process that God is involved with, that he calls us to be involved with, where he begins to kind of help us dislodge this deep commitment that we have to ourselves. Let's take a look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, the flesh, and that's just me, that's Paul's kind of code word for our self as it's kind of living life on its own terms. The self-willed individual, the life of the ego. And he says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit of God and the Spirit against the flesh. He says, these two are in opposition to one another. And I think it's true for all of us who, you know, we come to this place in our life where we want to live for Christ. You know, we want to live for God. We want to follow, we want to be about the things that God's about. And I just suspect that's the most natural desire for any child to have in relation to his father, his heavenly father. And yet at the same time, as you and I both know, our own internal experience is being well described by Paul in this passage in Galatians 4, because we do sense that there's a bit of a tug of war going on. And whose agenda do I really want? Is it my agenda and my thing, or is it God's agenda and his thing? And so we sort of go at it, and we struggle quite a bit in this area. And there are symptoms of our flesh resistance to the Spirit of God. And I just thought this afternoon about a few of the things, a little Reader's Digest condensed version of my own experience in this area, in the hopes that you might relate to it a little bit. And so here's my short list of symptoms of my flesh that kind of show the hostility that my ego has to the purpose and the work of God in my life. Anger, the one true male emotion. Suspicion. Oh, yeah. I know why you said that. Isolation. In the words of Jean-Paul Sartre, hell is other people. Paranoia. I found myself to be a very paranoid person. If I'm kind of left without my thoughts being checked much, it's pretty easy to web a conspiracy of betrayal and hate, even by the people who are closest in my life. It's a kind of a sick thing, but it is there. There's distraction going on. I feel uneasy, so I just want to keep busy. I want to keep moving. I don't want to. I feel like there's a battle going on, and I don't like that feeling. So I'm just going to distract myself with experiences, you know, with with stimulating my nerve endings, with keeping busy, entertained, whatever, depressed, like you get up in the morning and you feel like your head's in a vice. Anybody have that kind of problem? That's my default, that's my starting point for life right there. It's bad. Anxiety, confusion, just can't keep a real significant, detailed, you know, linear thought process going sometimes. Shut down. Hello? Hello? Anybody home? Envious of what you have, or what you have, or what you've accomplished, what you're about. Combative. Oh, yeah. And all that stuff really is very tiring. So there you have my short list. Those are the symptoms of my flesh resisting the jealous God's pursuit of my heart. And it doesn't make any sense. I realize that. You know, it's irrational. The flesh is irrational. But I think probably that while I may be way more screwed up than anyone here, I believe that's probably true, I suspect that there are things there that you identify with as well and that you tend to go toward in your fleshly life. Am I right? Yeah, I am right. And so what I want us to do is I want us to think about this assertion of the ego, this assertion of the self, and I want us to think about it in the terms that are going to be most helpful in terms of our understanding of moving toward this thing called godliness. And so the question I want to throw out there is this: what might these symptoms of fleshly resistance imply about your own view of God? So here, that's important, because what we tend to do is we'll psychologize ourselves. And there are psychological dimensions to this. You know, fatigue, anxiety, depression, things like that may have a very significant somatic element, a physical element to them. There are developmental issues. Why did I get to this place to begin with? All kinds of questions that do matter, that are worthy of investigation. But at the end of the day, the real question is, what do these symptoms really tell us about our view of God? And there, that's where we can be very much helped indeed by taking this kind of reflective view. And so, for instance, just thinking here in terms of anger, and you know, maybe some of you are not willing to say that you are angry. For a long time, I just could not identify that I would feel ill at ease, chronically, and passionately. You know. So I realize these labels are a little scary sometimes, but I'm just trying to be succinct. So anger, you know, what does anger tell us? It can be a lot of things. James tells us, James 1, he says that the anger of man does not accomplish the right things of God, the righteousness of God. That anger, in a lot of ways, tells us a lot more about ourselves than it does about the circumstances in which we find ourselves. I'm reminded of our old friend Jonah. And Jonah is a prophet, and he goes to this great city of Nineveh to speak God's word against that city. And these people respond to God. They turn to God. And Jonah is furious. He's furious because why? Because, well, these are the enemies of Israel, and I wanted them to be destroyed. And they instead turn to God, and they become acceptable to him. Wow. And God interrogates Jonah. He says, "Do you have a right to be angry, Jonah?" And he says, "I have a right even to death." I mean, he's completely flipped his lid. He's lost all proportion. And God says to him, "Jonah, You had compassion on this little gourd that I caused to grow up over you that was there and then was gone. But he said, you had no compassion, no compassion on the 150,000 people living in this great city who didn't know their right hand from their left. Your anger is a reflection of your totally screwed up value system. And that is a problem you have with me. And so, you know, when we have these anger problems, and they're probably expressed toward the people who are closest to us, and we maybe have a very well-justified kind of analysis of why they so richly deserve our rage. And God, I think, is saying something very different. He's saying, what is that rooted in? What is that rooted in? An unrighteous set of expectations that you have for that person? A judgment on that person? A value that you have on that person that I don't share? That's a big deal. That's a spiritual issue. Some of us really struggle with anxieties of all sorts. We fear this and we fret over that. We just are consumed and obsessed by the details of life, hoping that somehow we can hold everything in our control, but knowing somehow that we can't. How's that working for you? You know, you're becoming neurotic. You're becoming irritable. You're kind of losing it. And that kind of anxiety is theological. It says, God is not big enough to meet my real needs. So I have to go out there and do it on my own. I can't trust him because he's unable. Or if the truth be known, he's not good like I am. Right? Because if God's all powerful and God loves you, well, where does that fear come from then? See what I'm saying? There's a breakdown someplace, and it ain't with God. It's with you and your distorted view of him that he's calling you to back down from. Many of us live in despair, maybe even kind of chronic despair that rules our lives. And so we've seen some sorrows and some difficult things have happened to us. And we have suffered in various kinds of ways. But even here, too, the person given to despondency and despair, and I know this person intimately well. We're very close friends. And here is a person who also has a problem with God. Because here's a person who is saying subtly, often, so imperceptibly that they cannot hear their own voice, that, hey, I should be exempt from this kind of suffering. I don't deserve it. Job is an interesting study. In Job 31, Job, this is his point of view. He says, this is verse 3, he says, is not the calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does God not see my ways, number all my steps? What's Job saying? Can't you see that I am really good? And that I don't deserve to be in a world that involves my suffering? And then there's this extended little soliloquy where God answers Job. And he's like, man, instruct me, Job. I didn't realize this. So what you're saying, Job, is that it's all about karmic law, that if you're a good person, good things happen. And if bad things happen, well, then you can kind of read it from there. But since I'm good, there's a breakdown in the system. And God's, you know, he just reveals himself to Job. And he says, you know, where were you, Job, when I created? And he kind of lays it all out. And at the end, Job is left speechless. And it says that he repented in dust and ashes. He had to realize that what was driving his reaction to his experience was his own ego and his own demand that the universe revolve around him. And it wouldn't cooperate. And it left him angry. And the sustained anger over time produces this phenomenon that we call depression. Okay, are you with me? What I'm suggesting here is that to be godly is to be the kind of person who is willing to look at life and to look at how we engage life and how we respond to life theologically before God, so that we can learn what does it mean to turn to Him. How might your own prideful attempt to justify your flesh actually be the major problem in your life? Not the things that happen to you, the things that are going on around you, the people that affect you in various ways. How is it possible that the real center of what is the most painful and difficult part of your life doesn't come from out there at all, but rather comes from in here? Right in here. In your wicked own little heart, your attempts to justify self and to live for self. And the Bible says that is the life of the flesh. And that is the barrier to experiencing the reality of God in your life. And so the only way forward is the path of recognizing these things, and what the Bible says is repent from these things, to turn your mind, to judge them for what they are, and to turn to Him and say, wow, I'm so out of it, God, and I realize that I've been even misrepresenting who You are by these attitudes that I've allowed to dominate my thinking and my actions. And when we are at that place, then the Spirit of God is enabled then to accomplish this great victory in our lives. So the author of Hebrews says that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Oh yeah, it's very painful to be honest with yourself in the way that we're describing here. Yet to those who have been trained by it, the same language as Paul's using there in 1 Timothy 4, trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I like what he says there. It's like you develop this humility under the disciplining hand of God, and where we just kind of let loose, we relinquish our claim and our grip on self and all of the demands that self is. And when we do that, then we can experience peace. Peace with God, because we're not fighting Him anymore. And God, you know, He wants to bring us down to the mat, to use the kind of wrestling analogy, not to destroy us, but so that we would surrender and yield to Him. Because then, when our heart is soft and we say, Uncle, okay, Uncle, then we're at that place where it's like, okay, now finally You've become soft in My hands, and now I can shape You and mold You, and You can be this person who is like Me in these ways. I can shape Your heart, and this idea of godliness is not a theory but an experience that you begin to have in your life. You see what I'm saying here? And this is just such an awesome and beautiful thing, to allow God to bring us to this place in our lives. And it's awesome because Paul says it has promise of benefit in this life. Absolutely, it will affect your life in the here and now. A satisfying new affection for God, for the things of God. A clarity that we never had before. We're so confused about why things are this way. We're so confused about why am I suffering like I am. We're so, you know, miserable and ungrateful and all that goes with it. And when God has His way, there's a softness that is satisfying, an affection for the hand of God in our lives And it changes things. It changes things for us. We just view things without the ego just imposing itself at all points, without the lens of our pride, just humbly before God on the basis of His grace. It's very satisfying, and there's a hunger that comes. It's like, oh, I want more of that. I want to experience more of You, God, because this is very sweet. I feel so free from this crap. And a new effectiveness then as well. A sense that my life has been changed and I have the capacity to enter into other people's lives with understanding, with compassion, with empathy, with truth, with a sense of spiritual reality about who I am and what I'm about. And that's just the product, that's just the consequence of people who've had these dealings with God. You sense that there's something different there, because there is. And there's just an attractiveness you want to be moving toward and learning from folks who are in that place. Now let's just move quickly on to some very practical things here. How can we cooperate with God's work of giving us new affections, the pursuit of godliness, as Paul has described it here? Just a couple things. He says, physical training in verse 8 is good, but training for godliness is a whole lot better. And so he says, work hard and continue to struggle. And now he's kind of bringing out that human side. The word physical training is gymnazo. That's where we get the word gymnasium, that place that you work out in. And that's what they would do in the ancient world. The gymnasiums were, are there children in the house? Where grown men would strip naked and, do athletic exercises and work out, essentially. And so Paul's using that, and he's saying, you know, what we need to be about is just, you know, this whole business that God wants, that soft heart. He wants to mold us and shape us. He wants to move towards us. We got to work out on our end there. There's a certain discipline involved in cooperating with God's work in this way. And so he says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 9, to run in such a way that you might win. This athletic thing really matters. Athletes have a lot to contribute to our understanding about spirituality, because they understand this matter of discipline and focus and running, not to come in second place, not to be half-hearted and half-assed, but really focused, because you want to win. It matters to you. And so, okay, we get that in athletics. We get that maybe in business. But what about our own soul? What about our own spiritual life? And Paul's like, man, we should have that same attitude there. Run, he says in Hebrews 12, 1, run with endurance the race set before us. And so he's not saying, hey, the Christian life is the 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a really long ultra marathon, where perseverance and endurance, those are the key issues, to stand in there over time, to build authenticity and spiritual reality into the folds and fabric of our lives, to pursue God on a consistent basis. And over time, be able to look back and see that super cool change that we've been describing here. In 2 Timothy 5, he tells Timothy that athletes must compete according to the rules. You know, there's no shortcuts here, sadly. No spiritual steroids or anything like that. It's a fairly simple thing that God has laid out before us, and it's like, okay, where are you at with that? So the disciplines then of the Christian life moving toward godliness are fairly simple. They're practical Christian love. It's just, hey, laying down my life for the needs and interests of other people around me, my brothers and sisters that I'm connected with, because that's what Christ calls me to. That's what He's about. And as I move toward other people in that sacrificial way, you know, that begins to shape my affections. It begins to shape my values and aspirations. It changes my heart, and I become godly in that sense. Persistent prayer. So thankful for what Jim said at the beginning of our meeting, that as we pray and we search the heart of God for His work among us, and we ask Him as our Heavenly Father to bless our endeavors, to bless our life, to bless our pursuit of Him. Hey, He hears that. And the persistent prayers of the righteous man accomplishes much, we're told in the Scripture. There's actually something that gets done when we have committed ourselves to prayer in that way. And then finally, too, that our thinking is fueled by the Scripture. And I love what Paul says in this passage. In verse 6, he says that to be nourished by the message of the faith and the good teaching you followed. And so it's just like, you know, it's Gatorade for the athlete. That's what the Word of God is. It's just like, and he just... you just feel regenerated, reinvitalized, focused, like I can do this thing. And that's what the Word of God is. It's God's communication to you. He wants to speak to you, and He will speak to you through His Word. And that's so sustaining for the soul, because it's just like God is talking to me. He's doing His thing as I seek Him out in His Word. And so when we pursue this kind of life, things change. It's really cool. He says there's promise, there's benefit here in this life, as we've described, and also in the life to come, he says. Some promising benefits. This is why we train. Why do we train? Because we've got an eternal perspective that God seeks to build within us. This is not all there is. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he says, like, look, if we've only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. It would be insane to be disciplined for anything if all you have is what's in front of your face now. The pathetic little life that you live on this little moment of time, this little blip in space. Why would you sacrifice for anything if that's the way it is? I mean, really, that makes no sense. But if it is true that Christ was raised from the dead, that there is an offer to a resurrected life in conscious presence of God forever, well, that's a little different, isn't it? And so it sort of does come down to that question. How do you answer this? What happens in the next moment after my EEG has gone flat? Answering that question be pretty important. And the Scriptures teach that we are eternal beings in the image of a personal God, that God created us to have a relationship with Him. And it is possible to have that relationship, to be reconciled to Him, if we would just yield our pride and receive His forgiveness on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's asking. It's a decision that we make to say, yes, I want what Christ did to be the payment for my guilt before a holy God. And it's not like some kind of weird religious gymnastic or a vow to be better, or something like that. It's trusting. He did this thing. He died in payment for the sins of humanity. And God demonstrated the sufficiency of that sacrifice by raising Christ from the dead, like proof that the payment has been made. And now he's saying, will you bet your life on that? Will you bet your life on that? Because you're going to bet it on something. How about that? And if we are willing to come before God in that way, then this whole concept of an eternal perspective kind of comes open to us, and we can see the significance of our life in the broad frame of eternity. He says, our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And indeed, He is. So it's just about being moving toward godliness, godlikeness, the affection for God, the things of God, really kind of sustains this hope of salvation that we have, that we begin to, as we relate to God and we experience Him in real ways. That's what godly people do. They experience God in a personal way. It sort of anticipates the end, where we have this beautiful picture in Revelation 19 of the wedding feast of the Lamb, this cosmic party where we sit down and celebrate with God the completion of His work in history. Wow. The redemption of our own bodies. A lot of us are pretty beat up, and we're getting more beat up, and we're losing our hair, and it's turning gray, and we're getting sick, and all these things are happening to us. And we live in the hope of the resurrection of our own bodies, according to Paul in Philippians 3. We look forward to a transformation of our own character, that just as God knows us fully, then we will be able, we'll experience His incredible transformation into His likeness, because we'll see Him the way He is, and we'll be changed by that. For people who wrestle with their screwed up character, or people like me, that's pretty good news. I really look forward to that job getting done, and that sense of just total understanding. 1 Corinthians 13:12, that we will know all things just as we are fully known. And that sense of mystery is wiped away in the reality of actually having the lens of God on the sweep of history. So that sounds okay to me. Those seem like good things to be disciplined about. How can we work together in the process of growing in godliness?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.